I really appreciate that our young people are given this opportunity to do the scripture reading, and they really do a very good job. To add a little bit to what Dick was saying, and I don't know if everyone got this in their bulletin, certainly we passed them out last week, but if you need one of these, because you can not only make your donation, but you can ask to subscribe to the Liberty Magazine. And the Liberty Magazine will come, I'm believing it's like 4 or 5 times a year, 6 times a year. They used to do it once a month. But if you're really interested in what's being published, you may be interested in getting a subscription to it. And as Dick was saying, it's really to the political leaders and the civil leaders in our communities, helping them to understand what's at stake in these last days with regard to religious liberty, which many of you understand is part of our what?
Freedom.
Part of our freedom, but it's part of our Constitution. Yeah. I mean, this is the law of the land. And yet what we often see is that the law of the land is going to be corrupted. And so it can be very interesting to you. Most of the articles are not too technical, but it is for lawyers and judges and those kinds of people. So I would encourage you, though, at least to make that offering. And Dick had mentioned that there was a church member here who actually was able to take advantage of what our religious liberty department does, and that was to defend his job in court because his employer was not going to let him have the Sabbath off, though that employer could accommodate him. It wasn't like it was going to be in difficulty. It's just that the employer decided, nah, I don't want to do that. Well, the court said, no, I'm sorry, employer, you have to do that. And that's because of the monies that come into religious liberty to help do that very thing. On this particular, and you may have seen the flyer brochure on the wall there in the hall. This was the special one for this Sabbath, and it says, before they call, and it has a picture of a woman praying, maybe you can see that, and there's another woman who looks like she has those kind of earphones and speakers that telephone operators used to wear. Do you know where before they call comes from? Yeah, it comes from, as some of you know, it comes from Isaiah 65, 24. Before they call, I will answer. So based on this magazine cover, what do you think is the emphasis this year in religious liberty? Prayer. Prayer is the emphasis for religious liberty. We live in a time, and Dr. Frank's prayer kind of touched upon that. We live in a very, dangerous time. But it's not only dangerous. We live in a time where there is a great deception going out through the world. And God is calling upon who?
Us
to unmask that deception. So this truly is some serious times, and some serious times for us, and certainly times for us to pray for the wisdom and strength to do the work that God has asked us to do in these last days. Last week, Ron Elliott talked to me. Be careful, Ron, what you say. So last week, Ron came to talk to me, and he was sharing with me what we might call a visual, all right? And as he was sharing the visual, he took me to Exodus and Moses building the sanctuary there. And Moses is building that sanctuary according to what he has seen in heaven, that he might make the sanctuary the same way. And in that sanctuary, Moses was instructed to make two gold cherubim. Now, what are the cherubim? Angels. So he was supposed to make two gold angels that would be on one side and on the other side of the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was above the Ark of the Covenant, which was a box. But what did the box hold? The Ten Commandments. And so this mercy seat above the ark was the presence or throne or seat of God. And there were an angel on one side and a golden angel on the other side. Then Ron took me to Revelation 20, where it talks about the great white judgment throne of God. Okay. I'm following you, Ron. I'm not sure where we're going, but I'm following you. Okay. And then he took me to Revelation 4, where it talks about the four living creatures that were round about or before the throne. Then he said, have you seen this picture? And that is the picture that you see up above there. Do you see? It's a great white throne. And you happen to see four living creatures in front of that throne. And who is sitting on that throne? The Pope. So what is the Pope telling us by that image? He is trying to tell us that he is God. That's a pretty big statement, isn't it? Kind of in your face world, I am God of this earth. So, I thank you, Ron, for that illustration and that picture. But what is the goal of this God? If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn with me to Revelation 17. And at verse 18, it lets us know what the goal of this God is. So Revelation 17, verse 18 says, and the woman which thou sawest is that great city which, what? Reigneth over the kings of the earth. Now you have to remember, in Revelation, women stand for churches. So is that a church? Yes. And this church, its goal is to reign over the kings of Europe? Yeah. Of the world. He wants global dominion. This is global dominion he wants. So how will the papacy get the political powers of earth under its control and authority? Well, in chapters, Ron, be careful. Ron, be careful. So we go to Revelation 17, verse 2. With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the what? Wine of her fornication. Wine in prophecy is a symbol for teachings or doctrines. So the teachings of the woman, the teachings of the papacy, will be used to cause the kings of the earth and the people of the earth to lose their reasoning. Isn't that what happens when you're drunk? You lose your reasoning. So the goal is by these teachings to cause the rulers, the political rulers of the earth, and pretty much the population of the earth to lose its reasoning ability. Well, and on one of, and I don't know, yes, nicely done, Becca. On one of the other Liberty magazines that I received not too long ago, and you can see, maybe you can understand that, the Pope Francis is standing on a balcony, and that balcony is part of the Capitol building in Washington, D.C. Now, what happens in the Capitol building? Legislation, because that's where the congressmen and the senators have their certain auditoriums where they debate things and they make laws. And so this balcony is attached to the Capitol building, and you may not be able to see it so well, but that's the Capitol Mall, and on the other side of the Capitol Mall, at the opposite end, is the Washington Monument. Okay. Now, that Washington Monument has actually kind of two meanings for us. Most of us say, yeah, it's nice that we honor the first president of the United States, but it's also a pagan symbol. An obelisk, and that's what it is. The shape of that is an obelisk, and an obelisk is a pagan symbol. And then you have Pope Francis, who is the leader, world leader, of paganism. And he's standing on a balcony in the Capitol building, and that balcony happens to be over the place where every newly elected president is sworn in and takes his oath of office. And if you investigate, you find out that the papacy, the office of the Pope, specifically asked that they allow the Pope to come out on that balcony to greet the people waiting for him. Now, as you saw before, the Pope sitting on the great white throne, the papacy is very much into what? Symbolism. Very much into symbolism. So what is the Pope wanting to symbolize by him standing on a balcony above the place where the President of the United States takes his oath of office? He is above the President. He, therefore, is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now we look at this whole idea of religious liberty maybe in a more interesting way. So what are the doctrines that the papacy will use to gain control and authority over the kings of the earth? It is not normally my custom to do a lot of reading, but I want this little booklet comes from Secrets Unsealed by Pastor Stephen Bohr. And it talks about reflections on the Pope's agenda. And I want to do a little reading from it that you may understand what are these doctrines and teachings that the Pope is going to use to convince the political leaders of the world to give him control and authority. And he titles this The Final Triumvirate. Now, unless you're really into Greek or you really like to look at ancient philosophy and politics, you're going to say, what is a triumvirate? It's three powers. So he's titling this The Final Three Powers. In 1990, Roman Catholic Jesuit priest Malachi Martin published the best-selling book, The Keys of This Blood, Pope John Paul II, versus Russia and the rest and the West for control of the New World Order. Martin's book describes the tooth and nail struggle for world dominion between the papacy, communism, and you could also say secularism, and Western capitalism. On page 18, Martin described the aspirations of these three global competitors. There is one great similarity shared by all three of these globalist competitors. Each one has in mind a particular grand design for one world governance. Their geopolitical competition is about which of the three will form, dominate, and run the world system that will replace the decaying nation system. I want to pause there just for a little minute and let this kind of sink into your heads. So the papacy looks out at the world and says there are three great powers. One power, and this is when Reagan was president and Pope John Paul II was the pope, and he saw communism. Was communism kind of global? Yeah, we need to understand these are global things, not just territories, not just continents. We're looking at a global strategy. Communism was kind of everywhere. Then he looks at Western capitalism. Now, we don't like communism, but why is he picking on capitalists, right? Isn't the United States a nice capitalistic country? But capitalism is also what? Global. It's not just the United States. And he says the third great power on the earth is Catholicism, the Roman Catholic Church. Is the Roman Catholic Church global? Yes, the Roman Catholic Church is global. And what he's saying is things are happening on this planet right now that are moving towards a point where suddenly major changes are going to take place everywhere. And one of these three powers is going to come out of this struggle as number one. And he's also saying the nation state is going to pass away. That means England is not going to be so much England anymore, and France is not going to be so much France anymore, and the United States is not going to be so much the United States anymore. They're just going to be areas on the planet that are all united in one world government. So no longer are you really a citizen of the United States, you're a citizen of the global world government. That's what they see is coming. And then Martin ominously predicted, no holds barred, because once the competition has been decided, the world and all that's in it, our way of life as individuals and as citizens of the nations, our families and our jobs, our trade and commerce and money, our educational systems, our religions and our cultures, even the badges of our national identity, which most of us have always taken for granted, all will have been powerfully and radically altered forever. No one can be exempt from its effects. No sector of our lives will remain untouched. Nobody is acquainted with the plans of these three rivals has any doubt but that only one of them can win. Reflect a little bit on what I've just read with what Jasmine read from Revelation 13. See any similarities there? One government rises above all the rest, and you have to be united. If you fail to unite, what will happen to you? You cannot buy or sell. No commerce, no trade, no business. You'll have to have that perfect allegiance to that one power. Well, over 100 years earlier, Ellen White, commenting on Revelation 16, verses 13 and 14, had made a similar prediction. Papists, Protestants, and worldlings will alike accept the form of godliness without the power, and they will see in this union a grand movement for the conversion of the world and the ushering in of the long-expected millennium. Now, when a Catholic Jesuit scholar like Malachi Martin is writing and he's saying the long-expected millennium, you have to understand what he is talking about with regard to prophecy. It's more than a jubilee. The Catholic Church believes that the whole world is moving to what is often called an omega point. And they get this omega point from another Jesuit priest who was sent to China because he was kind of weird. And he was a paleontologist. So you have a Jesuit priest who's a paleontologist moved to China. His name is Pierre Desjardin. Also Teilhard de Chardin, Pierre Teilhard de Chardin. And he wrote a book called The Omega Point. And in that book, he believes that the whole world is eventually moving to this new evolutionary point in history where all mankind will become suddenly like the spiritual Jesus. And you have to understand the emphasis on spiritual Jesus. And that will usher in a millennium, 1,000 years of glorious peace and prosperity. So that's what they're thinking is coming soon. This omega point is coming soon, and under the rule of the papacy, this glorious 1,000 years will be ushered in with them as control. Now, how would the Pope get the worldlings to join? Because we're saying it's the Catholic Church and it's the Protestant Church, but the third element is worldlings, people who don't particularly have a religion. They have to be part of this grand union as well. So, the Pope needed to spearhead causes that would resonate with those of a secular mentality, with naturalist scientists, world politicians, and especially with the United Nations. After all, Ellen White did predict that worldlings would be the third link in the final union against the government of heaven. Jesuit Pope Francis I found three central themes that could captivate those of a secular mentality without alienating conservative Protestants. Number one, climate change. Number two, family values. And number three, world poverty that has led, among other things, to massive emigration and immigration. So let's take up the Pope's first climate change campaign. In his recent encyclical, Laudato Si, Pope Francis has claimed that global climate change, formerly called global warming, is due to human abuse of the environment, particularly the market-driven and consumer-minded capitalistic countries. So who's the problem? Us. Well, he has claimed that if this problem is not urgently addressed, it could eventually lead to the extinction of the human race. Therefore, he has called upon world leaders to make climate change a top priority by signing and enforcing international environmental protection treaties with penalties for those who do not comply. Remember it said you cannot buy or sell? Okay, those would be the penalties. But I want to pause here again. What's interesting is it said climate change, which was formerly called global warming. Have you any idea why they had to change the name to climate change from global warming? Because since the late 1990s, in these last 16 years, scientists have actually found that the planet is starting to cool. So it's not warming. So they couldn't use global warming. They had to come up with something different, and so they say climate change, which is, you know, broader and nicer and easier to defend, because people who really are climatologists and who have studied this say that this is a continuous pattern of Earth, to warm, then cool, then warm, then cool. So if you happen to catch a global warming, you could say, oh, see, that's because of man. Not necessarily so. The Earth goes through those patterns. But what is the advantage of climate change? That's pretty easy. It doesn't matter what's going on. If you see tornadoes, if you see hurricanes, if you see droughts, if you see floods, that's climate change, and that's man doing that. But man isn't doing that. That isn't man's problem. So how far has this idea of the papacy sunk into the world? Ban Ki-moon, the Secretary General of the United Nations, echoed the Pope's very words in a recent news report. The report explained that Ban Ki-moon called on governments to place global common good above national interests. This idea of common good is going to come in again and again. And to adapt an ambitious universal climate agreement at the United Nations Climate Summit in Paris this December. Well, that's already passed. There was consensus, but not yet treaties. But there was a lot of consensus. So you know the next step is there will be treaties. No less a heavyweight than Barack Obama, president of the world's premier superpower, echoed the Pope's words as well. I welcome His Holiness Pope Francis' encyclical and deeply admire the Pope's decision to make the case clearly, powerfully, and with the full moral authority of his position. Full moral authority. That is a dangerous expression. For action on global climate change, we must protect the world's poor who have done the least to contribute to the looming crisis and to stand to lose the most if we fail to avert it. I look forward to discussing these issues with Pope Francis when he visits the White House in September and as we prepare for global climate negotiation in Paris this December. It is my hope that all world leaders and all God's children will reflect on Pope Francis's call to come together to care for our common home. Well, of course, one of the Pope's provisions of the Save the Planet crusade is making Sunday a day for the environment to rest and for families to strengthen their ties by attending Mass and to give the poor a break from what he perceives as the endless and dehumanizing cycle of capitalistic life. The not too subtle insertion of Sunday at the end of the encyclical appears innocuous at first sight, but as Adventists we know what the papacy's ultimate purpose is in bringing global change to the forefront. Regarding Sunday, the encyclical states, on Sunday, our participation in the Eucharist has special importance. Sunday, like the Jewish Sabbath, is meant to be a day that heals our relationships with God and with ourselves and with others and with the world. Rest opens our eyes to the larger picture and gives us renewed sensitivity to the rights of others. And so the day of rest, centered on the Eucharist, sheds its light on the whole week and motivates us to greater concern for nature and the poor. That's pretty subtle. You have to really appreciate the beauty and subtlety of the Pope's message. I wonder if that's not why Genesis says that the serpent was the most subtle of all the animals and the beasts. Subtlety is a dangerous thing. These words, in a sense, are almost in a correct sense, when you say, rest opens our eyes to the larger picture and gives us renewed sensitivity to the rights of others. So some of these statements, as an Adventist, I say, right on. But there's just enough of the statements that aren't quite right on. Like the Jewish Sabbath? Please, Francis, it's not the Jewish Sabbath. What is it? It's the Lord's Sabbath, not the Jewish Sabbath. And the Eucharist. Do we understand the Mass and what the Eucharist really is? Yeah, it's not celebrating the crucifixion. It's as a past sacrifice. It's celebrating, we're sacrificing him every week. Which means that is what? Yeah. And in order to sacrifice Jesus every week at the Mass, what must they do with that bread, and in this case, actually, alcoholic wine, which wouldn't have been a true symbol of Christ's blood, because alcohol is sin, is they, through their prayers, say they have the power to do what? To create God. Because they're turning that bread into his actual flesh. They're turning that wine into his actual blood. Therefore, they are claiming we are God and have the power to make God. That's the Eucharist. Yeah. Blasphemy, and the Sunday blasphemy, and he's the leader of the pagan religions of the world. So the fight now is global paganism against God's true church. Almost done with this reading. Ellen White warned long ago, by the decree of enforcing the institution of the papacy in violation of the law of God, our nation will disconnect herself fully from righteousness when our country will repudiate every principle of its constitution as a Protestant and Republican government and shall make provision for the propagation of papal falsehoods and delusions. Then we may know that the time has come for the marvelous working of Satan and that the end is near. As things get progressively worse and a time of trouble such as never has been seen ensues, the rebellious and disobedient world will be led by their religious and political leaders to believe that by enforcing Sunday observance and by rooting out those who keep the Sabbath, prosperity will return to the earth and there will be an era of peace and harmony. But instead, the Sunday law will bring about a global apostasy that will finally bring ruin upon creation rather than healing. The blame that Ahab cast upon Elijah for the ecological upheaval in Israel is a microcosm of what will occur on a global scale at the end. With regard to the United States, Ellen White has warned, the people of the United States have been a favored people, but when they restrict religious liberty, and that's the importance of this particular Sabbath to celebrate religious liberty, but when they restrict religious liberty, surrender Protestantism and give countenance to popery, the measure of their guilt will be full, and national apostasy will be registered in the books of heaven. The result of this apostasy will be national ruin. The papacy's call for the nations to address climate change, the disintegration of the family, and world poverty is merely dealing with a symptom. Ellen White explained that the primary cause of global climate change and natural disasters is not things such as fossil fuels and cutting down forests, but rather the wickedness of man in trampling upon God's law. The restraining spirit of God is even now being withdrawn from the world. Hurricanes, storms, tempests, fire and flood, disasters by sea and land follow each other in quick succession. Science seeks to explain all these. The signs thickening around us, telling us of the near approach of the Son of God, are attributed to any other than the true cause. Men cannot discern the sentinel angels restraining the four winds that they should not blow until the servants of God are sealed. But when God shall bid his angels loose the winds, there will be such a scene of strife as no pen can picture. She talks about their scientists. I happen to know of a think tank that's called the Club of Rome. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the Club of Rome or that term, but some of you would have to almost automatically think if it says Rome, it can't be good. So the Club of Rome was actually started in 1968. And as I said, it was a think tank. So there were some scientists and economists and industrialists, business people had come together to look at where the world was going and try to figure out what should be done with all the things that were happening in this world, what would be the best scheme or idea for it? Well, then out of that, they wrote a book, actually not so much of a book, but they talked about The Limits of Growth, was written then in 1972. The Limits of Growth sold over 30 million copies worldwide, was translated into over a dozen languages, and its idea was this world cannot continue on as it is because there's just so much oil, and once that oil's gone, what's going to happen to the economy and what's going to happen to the rest of the world? And so they were saying we need to take charge of things now because there's a limit to growth. Of course, one of the things that they said is there's too many people on Earth and we got to get rid of some of them. That was going to be a problem. How are you going to get rid of, you know, billions of people to get the world down to the size they thought it should be? And they came out with a couple of other statements, but finally in 1991, the club published The First Global Revolution. It analyzes the problems of humanity, calling these collectively or in essence the problem. It notes that historically social or political unity has commonly been motivated by enemies in common. The need for enemies seems to be a common historical factor. Some states have striven to overcome domestic failure and internal contradictions by blaming external enemies. The ploy of finding a scapegoat is as old as mankind itself. When things become too difficult at home, divert attention to adventure abroad. Bring the divided nation together to face a traditional enemy. The temptation is to use religious or ethnic minorities as scapegoats, especially those whose differences from the majority are disturbing. Does any of that begin to ring true with what's happening in politics right now? Yeah. And these globalists, these men who think tank, they kind of see this and say, yeah, this is a common tactic to bring about unity in a nation or nations that are divided. Now, the ploy of finding a scapegoat is as old as mankind itself. Bring the divided nation together to face a traditional enemy. The temptation is to use religious or ethnic minorities as scapegoats, especially those whose differences from the majority are disturbing. Every state has been so used to classifying its neighbors as friend or foe that the sudden absence of traditional adversaries have left governments and public opinion with a great void to fill. New enemies have to be identified, new strategies imagined, and new weapons devised. So we're still in a kind of mix, because some of the states and things are looking at other religions and blaming them. But if you're a globalist, as some of our past presidents have been, what are they trying to do about using other religions as an enemy? They're trying to play that down. And so you would have to say that Barack Obama is a globalist, and he is trying to play down this idea of Islam being bad. Rather, he wants to look at what I'm about to say here. In searching for a common enemy against whom we can unite, we came up with the idea that pollution, the threat of global warming, water shortages, famine, and the like would fit the bill. In their totality and their interactions, these phenomena do constitute a common threat which must be confronted by everyone together. But in distinguishing these dangers as the enemy, we fall into the trap, which we have already warned readers about, namely mistaking the symptoms for causes. All these dangers are caused by human intervention in natural processes, and it is only through changed attitudes and behaviors that they can be overcome. The real enemy, then, is humanity itself. Now, earlier I talked to you about how some of the things that the Pope said with regard to Sunday and the Lord's Day and the Eucharist and how all of that, how subtle that is. You have to appreciate the subtlety here, because it sounds really correct. Isn't it almost like, yeah, it's us who are causing all these problems? And to that point, they're right. Man is responsible for this earth going to the dogs. But their understanding of the solution is we need to change man's attitudes and how he behaves. And in a certain way, that also seems to be true. But there's somebody being left out. Who's being left out? God, and in particular, Jesus. Man caused the problem, and man will be the solution. Man has never been the solution to his problems. He only increases his problems further and further into the deep. So by ignoring Jesus Christ, there is no solution to this. But they're using this, and worldlings who do not have a concept of Jesus Christ, they will buy into this. And more of the world is becoming secular and non-religious. Political leaders are secular and non-religious. But eventually, the old enemy will come. And that old enemy was, you need to blame the other religion. But in this case, the popes have made it quite clear who the problem religion is. And you may be surprised, it is fundamentalism. Really, fundamentalism? Right. Are there not fundamentalist Muslims? Yes. Are there fundamentalist Buddhists? Yes. Are there fundamentalist Hindus? Yes. Are there fundamentalist Christians? Yes. And who's the fundamentalist of the fundamentalist Christians? Seventh-day Adventists. It's the fundamentalists that are causing all this problem. We need to wipe out the fundamentalists. Isn't that clever? You don't have to call your enemy by their name. Why give them any publicity? They're just fundamentalists, like all the rest of the fundamentalists, and all those fundamentalists we're going to get rid of. So, do we need religious liberty? Do we need to support religious liberty? Do we need to understand before they call, I will answer? Do we not now need to more seriously look at our prayer life, our connection to Jesus Christ, our connection to our Heavenly Father? We live not only in dangerous times, we live in times of deception, and it will take a clear mind, a mind connected to the mind of God, to understand and to be strengthened that we do not fail or fall. If you can remember the hymns that we had sung, we're in a battle, we're in a war, and we need to have that strength and that reserve, because in a real battle, in a real war, often both sides are struggling mightily against each other, and often no ground is really gained as each pushes back and goes back and forth and goes back forward until both sides are almost totally exhausted. But the side that has that last reserve energy will win the day. How are we going to get that last reserve energy to win the day against the forces of evil that are out to destroy this planet? From God alone and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, truly you have given us a great gift in religious liberty. You have given this country a great gift. But the forces of evil have now marshaled the whole world against your government and the government of our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus. And we do now pray, Father, that you will give us the mind and the heart and the courage to do all things that bring praise and honor and glory to your name. For truly, Father, the victory is Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.